Good evening, Erev Tov. Lashana Tova. That's Happy New Year, by the way. From this Rosh Hashanah, or as we approach it, more correctly, it'll be tomorrow evening will be Erev Rosh Hashanah, but that'll be our focus this evening. Let us begin now with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kedishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini Makasher Atzmi Ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik Shehu Lechem HaKayim V'Ha'or HaAmiti Mapsi Teshuat Olamim L'Kol Shumav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. All right. Hopefully you got a sheet at one of the end of the tables. If you haven't, make your way and nudge someone, see if they'll pass you one. Before we begin looking at some of the more detailed things in the readings for Rosh Hashanah, I want to show you a shadow of the Messiah following our theme in Torah Tuesday this time through the cycle. And it was something that was introduced to me about 7-8 years ago when I first began to befriend Orthodox rabbis and began to earn their trust. And this was shared with me. This is what's known as a machzor, which is the special prayer book for a specific day. So in Rosh Hashanah, this is the prayer book. They say these prayers from morning, afternoon, evening, next morning, afternoon, evening is what's contained in this book for Rosh Hashanah. It's called a machzor. And this is a Hebrew-English edition. You know, Hebrew on one side, English on the other side. But what's curious is that there are certain sections that are not translated into English. And there is no Siddur, Machzor, that I've been able to find, and I actually spent quite a bit of time looking, that translates these sections. And so I asked a rabbi friend, why are these not translated? And he said, well, have you read them? And I said, well, sorta, which kind of meant no. it's the portion where when the shofar is blown, the trumpet, if you will, is blown, and it explains what the sounds made, because it'll go da 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 da, and each note has a name. There are several distinct sounds, and they have a distinction to them. And this is the portion where it's blown, and in the liturgy, it's explained what those notes are. So I want to read to you the translation, okay? And then I'll tell you what I then asked the rabbi, and then what his response was. This is an Orthodox rabbi who lives in the land of Israel, by the way. So the text reads like this. May it be your desire, or may it be your will before your face, literally, but may it be your will, that the sounding or the blowing of the tashrat, that's one of the notes, that we are blowing, be interwoven in the fabric or the curtains of heaven. So you can think of the temple, the tabernacle not made with hands, and that curtain that separates. So it's saying, may this particular sound, may it be interwoven in the fabric of the curtains of heaven by the hand of the angel Tertiel. Tertiel in Jewish thought, in Jewish tradition, is the one who's kind of in charge of the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. He's kind of the one who, he sets up the chair, he runs the temple, okay? So, may it be interwoven in the curtains of heaven by the hand of Tertiel. Like the name, singular name, which you received by the hand of Eliyahu, a blessed memory. So, Elijah the prophet. So, it's a singular name. May it be, this particular note is actually someone's name that's being blown. So it's a sound kind of like a dog whistle, you know, that we don't hear but they hear. It's a sound below that in heaven they hear a name. Okay, the heavens hear a name, and it causes Hashem to act. So, and Elijah, the prophet, delivers this name. They're praying that it would be delivered. Here's the name. Yeshua Sar HaPanim. Yeshua, the Prince of the Face. You think of Hebrews, it's described as being the reflection, the face of Hashem. Yeshua Sar HaPanim and Metatron. So it's singular. So Yeshua and Metatron are being attached as being the same entity. And fill us up with your mercies. Blessed are you who possesses all mercies. Accordingly, may it be your will, Adonai our God and the God of our fathers, that these messengers, this name evoked by the sounding of the shofar, ascend, that have gone out from the shofar, and from the takana, which is one of the notes, another note blasted from the shofar, and from the shavarim, another note, and from the tarua, another note, that they should go before your throne of glory. And these, meaning this name, Yeshua, Apanim, Metatron, should recommend or invoke goodness on our behalf in order that they would atone for all of our sins. So in this prayer book, it's saying, and this is an Orthodox prayer book, you can go to any synagogue and look at their matzur, and this will be in there. It's standard. In fact, this particular portion was written, that prayer was written by an individual named Chaim Vital, who was the closest and chief disciple of the Ari of the city of Safed. Okay, so that's a big deal. Okay, so it's a heavily Orthodox prayer, and it's saying one of the notes, what heaven actually hears, is the name of Yeshua for the atonement of our sins. Okay, and it actually has Yeshua's name spelled out. Yeshua, the Prince of the Face, Metatron. So, naturally I ask, well, what do you do with that? And this rabbi said, well, when I came of age and was praying this, and I asked my rabbi, what do we do with that? And his rabbi said, those who know, don't say. And those who don't know, speak. In other words, a lot of Orthodox know Yeshua, but they don't talk about it because it puts them in a very difficult position, not only in their own community, it puts them in a difficult position with the church, because the church wants them to change as well. And so that's when he just put his... But then the rabbi later revealed that his rabbi taught him Yeshua was the Messiah. So it's in, this is not a messianic maksur. This is the Orthodox maksur. Okay, and it's all through even the daily prayers, Yeshua's name. But that's a powerful shadow, and it's even not even a shadow, it's a flat out statement of his name for atonement. So when you, one of the things you can do is, you know, tomorrow, Rosh Hashanah, on Rosh Hashanah in the eve, if you don't have a shofar, YouTube it or something, and listen to it, and listen to the notes, and know that one of those notes is actually being heard in heaven as the name of Yeshua for the intercession and atonement of your sin. That's how it's being heard, as below, so above. That these notes are more than just notes, they're piercing things. And so that's in the maksur. Yeah, mm-hmm. One of them, yeah. Okay, so Rosh Hashanah, the first evening, which would be tomorrow evening, the reading is from Genesis 21, verses 1 through 34, and then the Mafkir, the one who reads the last, it also reads Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6. And then the Haftarah is 1 Samuel chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And this evening we're going to spend time in both of those readings. I'm going to break a little bit of our structure. After I talk about a couple of things, I'm essentially going to just give you two Rosh Hashanah sermons, one on the Haftarah, one on the Torah reading. But before we do that, why is it important for us as followers of Yeshua to recognize Rosh Hashanah? Okay, and last week I kind of gave you some of that answer. That is, if you want to understand Yeshua and his first coming as fulfilling, he fulfilled the spring festivals. And again, I said that's kind of caveated a little bit. But Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. But he did not fulfill the fall festivals. Okay, they still are yet to be fulfilled. They have to do more with his return and his coming as the King of David, the King of Jerusalem. And so, for one, that's why it's important, because it's going to inform us about that. Second, we've talked about the idea that the term for festival, which in the singular is moed, plural is moedim, right? We spent some time, many times, that means appointment, right? Or appointments in the plural. In the literal sense, you have an appointment with the doctor, you have an appointment with your professor, right? I mean, it's a specific date, it's a specific time, it's an appointment. Okay, that's literally what it means. And so, again, if you make an appointment to see your cardiologist on Monday at 2, and you show up Friday at 12 to see the podiatrist, it really isn't going to help you a whole lot, right, with your heart issue. There was an appointment made for you, and you missed it. And so the festivals are appointments that have specific focus, a specific energy, a specific thing for you to kind of tap into Hashem with. Another term that is used by the rabbis and in Hebraic thought is that moedims are rehearsals. In fact, a lot of times it's translated that way. It can be very much translated as a rehearsal. And this is what's important for you to know. And this also helps you, by the way, when you read the book of Hebrews. But there is only ever going to be one Rosh Hashanah. There is ever only going to be one Yom Kippur. There is only ever going to be one Passover. There's only going to be one of all the seven festivals. Only one. Only one real one. But what we do each year, they're fractals. They're rehearsals. Just imagine if you were doing a play on Broadway for one night. One big show. What would you do a million times before that one big show? Practice, practice, practice. You would rehearse. And eventually, as the rehearsals progress, what would they grow into? This is a full dress rehearsal. Okay? That's how the progression of Scripture kind of rolls. It kind of rolls in a very rudimentary rehearsal, figuring out who everybody is, who the players are, what parts they're going to play, who they're going to be, how they're going to play in it, and you work out all the logistics, and then it keeps getting more and more advanced, more and more to the point of a full rehearsal. And so each time we go through the cycle, each year we go through the cycle, we are rehearsing. And so when you read in your scriptures, anytime you come across the phrase, that day, the day, in that day, the last day, the day of the Lord, judgment day, a day of trumpets, that's all Rosh Hashanah. That's the one Rosh Hashanah. And so Rosh Hashanah is when Messiah, when Yeshua will return. Oh, but Scripture says we don't know the day or the hour. Well, you don't know which Rosh Hashanah. Okay? You don't know. Okay? So it's still unknown, but it's not unknown in the sense of you don't know the season. That you won't know the season. And so that's part of the energy now. And one of the neat things, if you have, I know it's available on the iPhone and the iPad, I don't know if it's an Android or not, but you can watch the Temple Mount live, and each night our family watches it. In fact, we watch it when it's midnight in Israel. Because during this time, the month of Elul, all the way up to Yom Kippur, Jews pray at midnight, special prayers. That place is so packed at midnight. At midnight, it's standing room only. You can't move. At midnight. And they also has audio. And it has audio right by one where the chief rabbis sit. And they are just bitterly weeping, just bursting in tears, repenting, and praying that Messiah would come. That's the energy of Rosh Hashanah. And so that's why we go through this cycle. It's preparing us for that. Okay, so that's also what you need to know when you're reading Scripture, when you come across phrases like the day of the Lord, that day, in that day, on that day. That's all referring to Rosh Hashanah. Okay, the Rosh Hashanah. But what we're going through now is we have an appointment to tap into that energy, which also is teshuva. We're going to talk about that this evening. Repentance, self kind of reflection. Okay, so we have this appointment. And we also have, it's a rehearsal. It's a full dress rehearsal for the return of Mashiach. And you know, one of the things that my children have actually said to me when we're watching this live feed, they asked, why don't Christians pray at midnight? Because we're fat and lazy and asleep. That's why we wouldn't bother. We would just say, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to do it. I'm going to bed. Why don't we cry when we pray, Dad? So, rehearsal. It's an appointment, it's a rehearsal. Because really, ultimately, there's only one of each of the festivals. Ultimately. And how that's ultimately going to play out is when we enter into the Olam Haba. We enter into four dimension, if you will. There really isn't such thing as time there. And so, you don't ever get to come back around. So when we celebrate Passover, then we'll move on through. And we don't ever really kind of ever come on around. That's the power of Sukkot and that eighth day. It goes on forever. Okay? All right. So, I want to give you two ways that you can, two simple ways but two powerful ways that you can incorporate rehearsal into your life for this Rosh Hashanah as a follower of Yeshua. Okay? The first is what's known as Tashlich. Okay, cast your sins away, Tashlich. It's primarily based on Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And if I would have had time, I would have bothered him earlier. So next year, where's Dan Butler? Where's he at? He's here tonight. Where's he at? I know he's here. There you are. Next year on Rosh Hashanah, we're going to his lake for this. Okay. Okay, so next year we're going to up our celebration of Rosh Hashanah. So just be prepared. You got a year to get things ready, okay? We're going to go and do Tashlich. We're going to have Torah Tuesday out. It's going to be a road trip for Torah Tuesday, field trip. We're going to have Tashlich at a lake. Okay, and I'll explain this one. The principle as below, so above, which means a stirring below causes a stirring above, such as the blowing of the shofar stimulates above to remember Yeshua and therefore to remember His atonement. Well, there are other things we can do that stimulate things below. And this really is emphasizing the importance of tangible actions. And psychology has actually discovered this very ancient Torah truth that we need both a very tangible physical experience tied to an inner emotion and reality. So, kind of like crying is important instead of just shoving it inside and dealing with it, the physical act of crying actually is emotive. Or hugging someone is more powerful than just telling them I love you and I care. Learn this in the ministry. I can go visit someone in the hospital and I can speak to them and talk with them and pray with them and so forth, and it matters. But I found often if I actually, and you got to know when what's appropriate and who the individual is, but touch. Human touch does more than anything I can say. It actually, and that's a physical, concrete, tangible thing in addition to what's going on in their head and what's going on with the abstract concepts of my words and so forth. And so our inner spirituality, our thoughts about God, our struggles with sin, with guilt, with shame, our desire to love, our desire to be loved, these all need some kind of tangible, physical connection to them. This, by the way, is the basis of sacramental theology. A physical act with a spiritual reality and a consequence. That is, when you go and you take the bread and the wine, your mindset should realize, yes, it's bread and wine, but your mindset should realize something bigger is going on here. It's a communion with Yeshua. And so, but you have a physical, tangible thing to go along with it. Think to the tabernacle and temple services. Just imagine the smells of that place. The incense, the sacrifices, both as their necks are being slit as well as they're being burned. The sounds, the sights. All of your senses would be stimulated in that place. And that's what sacramental churches try to do in their worship services. They try to stimulate everything. Your taste, your touch, your smell, your hearing, your sight. Try to stimulate it all, because that's what we need in order to truly experience God. Not just kind of cerebrally. It needs to be tied below and above. You're tying the two together. Combining the physical act with a deeper spiritual reality moves us beyond just our heads and enables us to genuinely experience God. Now, being humans that we are, we tend to err on one side or the other. We get so wrapped up in the experience, we don't really think about the spiritual aspect. Or we just do it. We just eat apples and honey and don't ever think about why we're eating apples and honey. Or we just take bread and wine, don't ever really think about the bread and wine. We get so wrapped up in the physical component, we don't connect it to the spiritual. Or we get so wrapped up in the spiritual and in our heads and in our mystical communion with God, we forget to tie it with reality here and now. A genuine encounter with God will incorporate both of these things, the physical and the spiritual. That's sacramental. So I want to give you two simple yet powerful ways to incorporate Rosh Hashanah into your life. The first is the Tashlik service. Tashlik is a Hebrew word that means casting, to cast. It literally means you will cast, but, you know, cast a net, cast a fishing line, throw. Okay, that's what it means. The service in general is you go to a living body of water, meaning it actually has water coming into it and so forth, not just a stagnant pond somewhere with scums growing on and all that. You go to a living body of water, and hopefully before you come, you go ahead and empty out your keys and your iPhone and all of that. But you take whatever's in your pocket, specifically all that weird lint and all of that. And some people go ahead and put things like a little pebble or something like that. But you take what's in your pocket and you throw it into the water. Okay? And I'm going to explain what's going on with this. But that's the physical act. A community of people go to a living body of water, and collectively they empty out their pockets and they throw it into the water. Okay? It's called Tashlik. You shall cast. The idea is, this is you casting your sins into the water. You were to look at the water, and you remember things like the creation of the world by God. You think about God, you ask for forgiveness for the things you've done wrong, and then as the waters carry away your lint, or whatever it was you threw in there, so our sins are taken away through Yeshua, the Messiah. So it's a kind of a visible thing that reminds you as your this is kind of flowing away from you, or as it will be carried away. Some people actually put little bits of breadcrumbs in their pocket and throw it in, and as the fish eat the food, it's again as your sins are being taken away. It's customary to do this again at a river or a sea or a lake where there are fish, because the idea is that fish are suddenly caught in a net. And so during Rosh Hashanah, the idea is it's Judgment Day. And so we can quickly be caught up in severe judgment. Gazing at the water, we're to contemplate our teshuvah, our repentance. What do we need to change in our relationship with God? What do we need to change in our relationship with Yeshua? What do we need to change in our relationships with one another, with our family? What do we really need to turn around this year? You shake out your pockets and you transfer all of these sins and these wrongdoings to the water or to the fish. And as the crumbs feed the fish, we remember, just as fish have no eyebrows and their eyes are always open, so may the eye of God always be open for our benefit. And then you make a statement, may God always watch over us, and may we always be worthy of God's devotion through Yeshua. The custom of going to a body of water on Rosh Hashanah is a connection. It's an action below. It's a physical action. It's something you actually do, but it's got kind of a spiritual focus to it, a spiritual result. The waters which we now see that seem to be in place right here will not be here in a few moments, right? That's the great Greek philosopher, right? Who steps in the water, and he's never stepping, and he doesn't move, but he says he's never in the same place twice and so forth, because the water's moving. It looks like that's the same water, but it's not. It's got a current somewhere, it's moving, it won't be there tomorrow. Okay, and it's reminding us that if the sinner says to himself or herself, I am not going to repeat my sin, my behavior will change, forgive me for Yeshua's sake, then like the waters, the sin will move on. The community will then recite Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20 together. And if you listen carefully to what I'm about to read to you from Micah, you'll know it actually uses the word tashlit, but you'll hear it even in English. Who is like you, Adonai? You forgive iniquity and pass over transgressions in your people. You do not retain anger forever, for you delight in kindness. You will again show us mercy and subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show kindness to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, as you promised to our ancestors of old. And then the community reads Psalm 130 together, which is part of our liturgy on Communion Sundays. It's part of our confession, but it's also said together, which is, out of the depths I call to you, O Lord. Hear my voice and let your ears be attentive to my supplicating voice. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could live? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore I look to you. My whole being hopes, and I wait for your word. My soul waits for you more eagerly than watchmen for the dawn. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is kindness. With God there is a great saving power. It is Adonai who will redeem Israel from all her iniquities. Now, another idea you can do is, and we've done a version of this with our kids, is you can take a sheet of paper and you can write on it things that are troubling you, things that are burdening you, whether it be the way you've treated someone or particular sins that are still on your heart and mind, or anything that you think you really need to change and turn around in this upcoming year. Write it down. Just spill your guts. Just let it all out. Be honest. Be brutally honest. If you're angry with God, you know, let God know you're angry with Him. Just be brutally honest. Write it all out. Then burn the paper, but take the ash with you to the water. And then throw that in the water. And again, imagine as you're doing this physical act that this is what's actually occurring on a higher level with God. And so while you're at the water's edge, there are some more things that are to be said. An individual will say, today we come to this body of water to perform the tashlik, seeking to cast away our accumulated sins and transgressions so that we may purify our hearts as the new year begins. May we all be forgiven for Yeshua's sake. And then it's a kind of a call and response. Let us cast away the sin of deception so that we will mislead no one in word or deed, nor pretend to be what we are not. Let us cast away the sin of vain ambition, which prompts us to strive for goals which bring neither true fulfillment or genuine contentment. Let us cast away the sin of stubbornness, so that we will neither persist in foolish habits, nor fail to acknowledge our will to change. Let us cast away the sin of envy, so that we will neither be consumed by the desire for what we lack, nor grow unmindful of the blessings which are already ours. Let us cast away the sin of selfishness, which keeps us from enriching our lives through wider concerns and greater sharing, and from reaching out in love to other human beings. Let us cast away the sin of indifference, so that we may be sensitive to the suffering of others and responsive to the needs of people everywhere. Let us cast away the sin of pride and arrogance, so that we can worship God and serve God's purpose in humility and truth. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, graciously answer us, although we are without merit in ourselves, but deal with us charitably and lovingly for Yeshua's sake. And then everyone would cast their stuff into the sea. And then you kind of just hang there and you contemplate. Okay, you've done physical act, now you kind of got to tie it with the other component. And you kind of contemplate what you've done and make the commitment that through Yeshua's strength, through your attachment to Him, this year it will be different. This year will be different. Okay, so that's the Tashlik service. So something you can do is either go to a body of water and do this. 1 year what we did is we had our children write their sins and so forth, and I went and bought helium balloons, and I let it go into the sky, you know, and it went up above and disappeared, you know, and I tied that into God heard your prayer for forgiveness, and he's taken it away. The only problem with that was, this is just for your information if you decide to do that, worked beautifully with the kids, they were excited, you know, and that's important. They still talk about it. They still remember it. They still remember the physical connection to the spiritual experience they had. When I rode mine and let it go, it blew into our next door neighbor's tree. With my sins dangling in his tree. For him to retrieve and be like, what the hell? So make sure you know which way the wind's blowing and if there's a tree nearby. Because that, man, I was sweating bullets on that. That's a true story, by the way. That's absolutely true. But the idea is, or you can do, you can write a very introspective, personal journal or letter to God. I'll write letters to anybody. If maybe, I've even recommended, and people have done this, people have been angry with like a parent that's died. I mean, they're actually angry at the parent for leaving them. I've said, write the letter that says, you're mad at them, you're just, be honest, you've got to get it out. None of this, I'll deal with it in my head. Physically get it out and then burn it, okay? And you know, you can do that, even if you can't get to a body of water to dump it. But do something physically where you're being introspective about what you need to get real about. Because this is appointment time. It's not that you can't do it other times of the year. It's kind of like, can you give someone gifts any day of the year? Yeah, you can, and it's welcome, and it happens. But you typically only get them, like, at your birthday or at Christmas and so forth. This is the time of year where, if you will, the gates of heaven for repentance are especially open. Especially open. So anything that's really, really oppressing you, this is the time to enter into the gate and have it taken away from you. This is appearing before the judgment seat of the Messiah. And this is what Yeshua means, by the way, in the gospel when he says, settle it out of court. And what he means is, out of court is now. Get it done now, because if you don't, you're going to have to do it on the real court date. So settle out of court. This is your date to settle out of court. Okay? Therefore, when the real court date applies, we've already reached an agreement, Your Honor. The prosecuting attorney and my advocate, my attorney, Yeshua, they've already reached an agreement. Okay? Boom. Settle out of court. That's the actual meaning of that idiom. Okay, so that's Tashlik. Another one is apples and honey. You may have noticed we had apples and honey available for you. It's not just that you eat apples and honey. You got to know why you're eating apples and honey. And when you're kind of eating apples and honey, you kind of need to be thinking about why you're eating apples and honey. Connecting the two is what makes the experience. That's why just going and sitting in a pew and taking some bread and wine really isn't going to do anything for you if you aren't connecting it to a legitimate inner spiritual experience. But neither is really sitting out in the woods thinking about God but never actually interacting with his people and actually caring for one another and all that. You got to bring the two worlds together. Apples and honey. Why apples and honey? Well, one of the primary reasons we use an apple is because of its sweetness. Coupled with the added sweetness of the honey, it is to represent, but it's actually more than symbolic or representing. It's a fractal. You got to remember, what you're holding is a fractal. So when you're holding that apple and honey, you need to be thinking, this is a physical fractal of a spiritual reality. It's about the ultra-sweet year we are expecting Hashem to give us. Okay? So you don't wish someone a happy new year. You wish them a sweet new year, that it be sweetened by Hashem. Now, you may be asking, why the apple? Because there are lots of other fruits that are sweet, like a peach or a mango. Why don't we have peaches and honey or something like that? The apple in Hebraic thought symbolizes or represents Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, which, according to the Midrash, the Garden of Eden smelt like an apple orchard. And in Jewish tradition, the Garden of Eden is also called the Holy Apple Orchard. And there are several pretty deep, powerful writings in the Jewish tradition that are actually called things like the Apple Orchard and then the Apple Orchard and things like that. When Isaac commented regarding his son Jacob in Genesis 27:27, he said, "Behold, the fragrance of my son is like the fragrance of a field which the Lord has blessed." Rashi then goes on to explain that this was the scent of the apple orchard, the scent of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. Also, when Solomon depicts the love that God has for his people, this is Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5, "Beneath the apple tree, I aroused your love." So eating an apple on Rosh Hashanah is a tangible, dare we say sacramental, reminder of God's love for us. That he has loved us from the garden, and that he will bring us back to paradise. But in addition to symbolizing our hopes for a sweet new year, the apple also represents the Shekinah, that is, the divine presence of God. During Rosh Hashanah, the Shekinah is watching and evaluating our behavior in the past year. Remember, it's a time of judgment. So the idea is that the heavenly court is up there tabulating and convening on what to do with you. Eating honey with apples is expressing the desire below, therefore ringing it above. That's a Shekinah, the presence of God, that God would judge us kindly and look down on us with sweetness. But beyond its association with the Shekinah, it's understood that apples also had healing properties. For example, whenever King Herod fell faint, he would eat an apple. During the Talmudic times, apples were frequently, and this also during the time of Yeshua, apples were frequently sent as gifts to people who were sick or in ill health. They were sent, and you would send them an apple because the apple was viewed as being a healing property. So, when you get your apple, you first make a blessing. Bless God for the apple. In English, it's, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the tree." Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri ha'etz. Then you take a bite of the apple, slices that are dipped in honey. And then, what you do, or what you can do, is you can close your eyes. And as you're chewing and tasting, envision, however it is that you envision, there's no correct or wrong way to envision this, but envision God's favor for you being sweetened, your relationship with him being sweetened. And again, what you confessed or what you dealt with in Tashlik, that all of these things are being made right, and that this upcoming year is going to be really good. It's going to be a great year. You're going to grow closer to Hashem. You're going to do great things for Hashem. Chew, but as you're chewing, chew slowly and think about those things. Okay? Then, the second part of the prayer would ask God to renew us during the new year. The prayer in English, "May it be your will, Adonai, our God, and the God of our forefathers, that you renew for us a good and sweet year. Yehye Ritzon Melefanecha Adonai Eloheinu Ve'Elohe Avoteinu Shetish Kadesh Aleinu Shana Tova Untuka." So, you can eat apples and honey. You can do that. That's at Walmart. You can go to Walmart tonight, get some apples and honey. Tangible way, physical way, to arouse below and therefore arouse above. All right, a little bit different structure this evening. Instead of going kind of verse by verse or looking at several verses of the Torah portion and so forth, since it's a festival, I'm kind of just going to give you a darash, a homily, or a miniature sermon on the Haftarah, the reading from 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. And then we'll do a meditation, a darash, on the Torah reading from Genesis. So the Haftarah, Hannah, Sarah, and Hagar. Wasn't there an apostle that used Sarah and Hagar? How much trash? Yeah, there was. Hannah, Sarah, and Hagar. Weaning from Yelid to Na'ar. You can get rid of the D there, Na'ar. And I'll explain what the Hebrew word Yelid and Na'ar are as we go, but when I say it, there it is spelled out for you. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24 says this. When she had weaned him, that is when Hannah had weaned Samuel. 1 Samuel is about Hannah beseeching to have a child. Says, if I have a son, I will hand him over. I will not raise him, but I will hand him over for the service to the Lord. So now we come to that portion. So when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, one ephah of flour, and a jar of wine. And the weaned one was dedicated when she brought him to the house of God at Shiloh. And by the way, that's my personal translation, so I doubt any of your translations sound quite like that. And you're going to find out why. The Haftarah portion for Rosh Hashanah, as I said, is the story of Hannah's miraculous conception and her dedication of Samuel. And it has several things going on in there. But one of the things it actually focuses on is weaning. And that's what we're going to focus on here. Hannah prays desperately to bear a child, vowing that if she does give birth to a son, she will offer him to God, quote, all the days of his life. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. Yet after Samuel's birth, she does not immediately bring him to the temple, which was located at Shiloh at the time. But as our text, chapter 1, verse 24, tells us, she keeps him until he is weaned. So the verse just cited describes the weaning transition, and it does so by repeating the Hebrew word na'ar. It says na'ar twice. Most English translators, I know it's not because they don't know it's important. I know they know it's important, but they don't really know what to do with it. Anytime something's repeated in Hebrew, it's very, very important. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, right? Okay, that's important. There's only, in the Tanakh, that may be the only time, I'd have to check, that may be the only time anything's repeated 3 times. Okay, there are lots of doubles. I think that's the only one in the writings of the prophets that's got 3. Okay, so this repetition. So Na'ar is repeated twice. Okay, and it's usually kind of not dealt with. But why is the word Na'ar repeated in the Hebrew text? Na'ar is generally translated as child. That's probably what your texts say. But the word appears frequently in the Tanakh with a range of meanings, including older lad, servant. In the Hannah story, most translations interpret the phrase as, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, though the child was still a young child. That's how they deal with Na'ar, Na'ar, though the child was still young. The Mitzudat David, a very traditional commentary, explains that the repetition glorifies Hannah's sacrifice, and that she brought Samuel to the house of God while he was still at such a tender age. Rashi, on the other hand, says that the repetition indicates that Samuel was still nursing. So it seems like these two traditional interpretations are actually at odds with one another. But we'll see if they can be reconciled, because there's a subtle but noteworthy emphasis that recurs throughout biblical birth stories. The use of the word Na'ar suggests a shift in status from one who was nursing to a weaned child being dedicated to Hashem. Not just in the Samuel case, but in other birth stories in the Bible. The word Na'ar is a shift in status. It's a shift in status. Okay, it's a shift in status. In the Tanakh, it's a shift from one who is nursing to being weaned, specifically to be dedicated to the service of God. So according to this reading, you could translate, and the weaned one was dedicated. That's why I translated it that way. In Hebrew, two words are often translated interchangeably for child, that is, yelid and na'ar. But they're actually not synonyms. There are big differences. It would be like saying infant and toddler. On one hand, you could kind of maybe use them interchangeably, but on the other hand, you don't really use them interchangeably. And as I've also learned, there's a difference between 2 years and 24 months. I learned that. There is. When someone says they're 24 months old, what are they most likely emphasizing? They're still kind of babyish. When they say they're two, it means they're already taking over the family. Right? They're already running the ship. Right? They've hit the terrible twos. So even though 24 months and two are the same, they're not the same. Okay, that's Na'ar and Yelid. The word Yelid is rooted in the verb for giving birth, Yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. The word Na'ar, by contrast, is related to the verb to shake off and bring forth. So Na'ar relates to weaning, meaning it's one who is being shaken off of the mother's breast and being brought forth for dedication. Similar language and themes of nursing and dedication and weaning appear in parallel stories, such as the Torah reading for Rosh Hashanah, Sarah and Hagar. And of course, they're read together. That's one of the links between the two readings. The Torah story begins with God's remembrance of barren Sarah and the miraculous birth of Isaac. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get more into the Torah portion, about what it means to remember and so forth, as well as Isaac's name. I've always been taught it means to laugh, right? Because Sarah laughed. Well, that's sort of true, but there's more. There's more. It's a deeper, more sinister reason. He's named Isaac, and behind it, he laughed. So, that's just to keep you interested. In Sarah's story, in Genesis 21, verse 7, we hear her laughter, her amazement at motherhood and her ability to nurse. And here are her own words. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle sons? Did you catch that in the Torah, folks? How many sons did Sarah have? How many? Is this singular or plural here in Genesis? It's plural. Sarah says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle sons? Plural. Textual puzzle. Sarah had only one son, Isaac. So why would the verse say that she nursed sons? Naturally, that kind of thing doesn't go unnoticed by the sages. And our good friend the Midrash, what's it do for us? Gives us the rest of the story. This is another one of my favorites. Okay, it's a good thing my wife isn't here because she's embarrassed by this one. But this is from the Midrash. Our mother Sarah was exceedingly modest, which, by the way, is why she died at 127. You can go listen to a Torah Tuesday 2 years ago for that. So that our father Abraham had to say to her, this is not a time for modesty. It is a time to sanctify God's name. Uncover your breasts, that all may be aware of the miracle the Holy One has performed. And so Sarah uncovered her breast, and her nipples poured out milk like two jets of water. And noble ladies from the nations came to have their children suckled by Sarah. Now remember, the Midrash isn't about so much did that really happen. Don't go down the Western track. It's about creating a vessel for the truth. What vessel did that just create? She is the mother of the nations. The nations come to her, Abraham and Sarah, for their nourishment. Okay. So who are her sons? We are. We are her children. So we're not just children of Abraham. We're children of Sarah. So why would the sages imagine Sarah uncovering her breast to bring forth the fountains of mother's milk? Sarah is our matriarch every bit as much as Abraham is our patriarch, who overflowed with God's divine abundance. Though Sarah bore only one son, through him she nurtured all future generations, not only of Israel, but all the nations, because she eventually nurtured the Messiah. In this imagery, we see mothers also as vessels of divine sustenance. And like us, the biblical characters are human, filled with the wellspring of God's love. As humans, we have limits. We cannot sustain a growing child alone. So Sarah nursed Isaac, and then she weaned him. What meaning can we make of the weaning transition emphasized so clearly in the biblical text? Well, while we don't know from the biblical text how Sarah actually felt about her experience, we do know this from Genesis 21, verse 8, that Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, I want you to remove yourself from 21st century birthday parties and all of that, and go back to a biblical mindset. What is a feast from a biblical point of view? It's a Moedim. We're going to come back to that because in a minute. But it's a Moedim. It's a special day. So there would have been sacrifice involved. Okay? And so it was more than just kind of busting the pinata kind of thing. Okay? It would have had religious overtones, very much like Hannah with Samuel, which is another tie into the two texts. So Abraham makes a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned, Genesis 21:8. The feast was a joyful celebration, no doubt, probably even some release, that the child was now growing from into independence and maturity. Again, those who've had children, each age comes with its own territory and difficulties, but you also kind of appreciate the times when they finally start sleeping through the night, or when they can feed themselves, or they can get their own drinks. I mean, so there's some relief, there's some excitement, there's some celebration. But if you read the text carefully, the feast would have been also a religious ceremony involving some type of sacrifice. Probably food offerings like what Hannah brings, the meat, the flour, and the wine, when Samuel was weaned. Until his weaning, Isaac in the scriptures, until he's weaned, he's referred to by two titles, Ben, B-E-N, and Yeled. Ben means son, Yeled means child. Until he's weaned, he's either called a Ben or a Yeled. But the very next time we encounter Isaac after Genesis 21:8, he is referred to as Na'ar. When Abraham brings him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, he is a Na'ar. The shift in language and status from a Yeled to a Na'ar occurs at weaning and is marked by sacrifice. We hear the shadow of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in Hannah's story. There is a sacrifice inherent in Hannah's prayer to bear a child with the knowledge that she will then have to release him and give him up into adulthood. So why does the Torah portray a weaned child as a sacrifice? Hopefully you're starting to pick up on some shadows of Messiah, by the way. Why does the Torah portray a weaned child as a sacrifice? Weaning somehow captures the painful paradox of parenthood. There is abandonment and there is dedication. Nurturing a child culminates ultimately in letting go as the child moves towards independence and fulfilling their destiny. Progeny provide a promise of immortality entangled with grief, but all in the service of God. These themes of weaning and sacrifice are subtly explored in the parallel story of Hagar and Ishmael, which is also part of the Torah portion for Rosh Hashanah. When Hagar and Ishmael are cast out of Abraham's household, the word Na'ar appears curiously, and the breastfeeding weaning imagery is an important metaphor. At first reading, it seems that Ishmael is called both Yeled and Na'ar interchangeably, but there is a difference. Every time Abraham and Hagar refer to their child, Ishmael, he is called a Yeled, without exception. Anytime Hagar or Abraham refer to Ishmael, they call him a Yeled. Abraham gave a skin of water to Hagar and the Yeled. Hagar and the Yelid wandered in the wilderness, and to Hagar's skin of water ran dry. Figuratively, now she is an empty breast, even though Ishmael is 14 years old at the time. Hagar then placed Ishmael the Yelid a bow's distance away from her, so as not to hear him cry. At this point in the story, the language and the perspective shift. As Ishmael is now seen from God's perspective, he is not called a Yelid. Hashem calls him a Na'ar. God heard the cry of the Na'ar. God revealed to Hagar a well of water with which she could water the Na'ar. This is a story of weaning and replenishment. It is God who ultimately provides redemption by nursing Ishmael at the fountain of compassion. We reach the climax and the implication of weaning here. When the mother reaches the limits of her strength, her patience, and her nourishment, God overflows with compassion and sustenance. In these stories of Hannah, Sarah, and Hagar, weaning marks the dangerous threshold when the mother alone can no longer sustain the child, and when the mother must let the child go to fulfill their destiny. Hannah reminds us that when our ability to nurture runs dry, there is a greater source of replenishment. The Torah actually overflows with the image of a nursing God. One of the names of God is El Shaddai, which doesn't mean Lord God Almighty, by the way. The Hebrew word for breast is Shad, S-H-A-D, El Shaddai, the nursing God. It's a nursing image. God sustained the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness with manna. Also, in the birth stories, whether it's Sarah, whether it's Hannah, and the other times where there have been individuals struggling with being barren, when they cry out to God, what name do they use? El Shaddai. As below, so above. By saying El Shaddai instead of Adonai Sabaoth, what are they doing? They're arousing that particular attribute of God. So the names of God aren't just synonyms. Don't just throw them around like, well, God Almighty is, well, He's God Almighty, He's holy, and all. Each name is a specific compartment, attribute, trait of His personality. So it's kind of like if you fall on your knees and say, oh, merciful God, you're not just using merciful as an adjective of God. What are you actually wanting to do? You're wanting to arouse His mercy. And that's a good thing to do, but a more powerful way to do it is to know which name of God arouses mercy out of Him. Which one of His names means mercy? El Rachumim, by the way. But which one of His names? Call that name. Invoke that name. This was part of how Yeshua and the disciples were able to cast out things in the name of. They were using these names of Hashem. Yeshua is one of the names of Hashem, by the way. It means salvation. He's our salvation. So, in the name of. Okay. What's also really fascinating is the manna in the wilderness. There's one English translation that will translate it this way. But it speaks of it when it talks about what it tastes like. I think some translations talk about it tasting like the oil of something, or it literally says breast milk. But I don't know why English translations shy away from translating it that way. In the Midrash, it says this: the manna was milky white, and it tasted like a mother's milk to her children. But to the old people, it tasted like honey. Manna exuded a fragrant odor, apparently, according to the Midrash. And the amount of manna gathered by each family corresponded to the exact need of that family. Just as a mother's supply of milk typically accommodates the need of her child. In our Torah stories, God sustained the Israelites in the desert with manna. That was His nourishment. He formed a river with melted manna from the righteous for them to drink of in the hereafter, and led the children of Israel to the land of milk and honey. Now, you know a deeper meaning behind the milk and the honey. Hannah's story provides us with a comforting metaphor as God is a divine nurse, a powerful contrast to God as judge. When we turn to God in times of despair, as did Hannah, who was praying in bitterness, it is comforting to find a God who will give us salve in our suffering with a wellspring of compassion. Shadows of the Messiah abound in what we have just discussed. But one of them that stuck out to me particularly was the passion of Yeshua. Because remember, moving from a ben or a yelid to a na'ar is when a parent releases their child into independence and it's connected with sacrifice. And so I was reading these readings. I was thinking of the passion and the offering of the Son, the offering of Yeshua, how he moves from being Ben Elohim, Son of God, to being Melech, to being King. His thirst, his darkness, his struggles, this is his being weaned from his Father. You ever seen a child when they wean? It's a painful process, right? They walk around, whatever symbol they have for nursing or whatever they call it, they just walk around mumbling and doing it, right? Nothing satisfies them. They're obsessed with it. No bottle will work. Nothing else quenches their thirst. Nothing else comforts them, right? When they, if they nurse to go to sleep, they feel abandoned in the bed for a while. All of these things. I just thought, Yeshua on the cross is being weaned. He had been sustained, as he had said, by his Father all this time, supported by his Father, but now his Father's weaning him and saying, you got to do this yourself. You got to do this yourself. And of course, there's sacrifice involved. For he is there, and he's there alone. He's there alone. The one who goes to the cross for the redemption of the people. He moves from being a Ben to being our King and our Redeemer. So it's a very powerful image in the Haftarah with the image of weaning. There are many others. Hopefully, as you, I was discussing it, different things were going through your mind. Now let's look at the Torah reading from Genesis. On this Rosh Hashanah, we are called once again to reassess and to reconsider our priorities in the light of God's rule in our lives. We are asked by Hashem to remember that even though it often does not appear to be so, He really is in charge, and He really is bringing to pass those things that will accomplish His will. It's the time to kind of settle down and say, even if everything did not go my way this past year, God is still in charge. God is still running the universe. God is still running my life. And He's still bringing everything about the way He needs to bring it about. Everything is still working according to plan. On Rosh Hashanah, we are compelled again to put away our natural way of thinking and our natural way of seeing and to trust the way God describes reality. The Torah text for the first day of Rosh Hashanah is Genesis 21, which is the birth of Isaac. And the Haftarah again is the story of Hannah and her distress over being childless, her crying out to God, His answer, and the offering up of Samuel. This is for several reasons that these are the readings. One is Rosh Hashanah is often called Yom HaZikaron, the Day of Remembrance. It has several titles, Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets, or the Day of Shofar, the New Year, also the Day of Remembrance. And if you'll notice, the Torah section, the Torah reading for Rosh Hashanah begins with, and the Lord remembered Sarah. Now, does God forget? What says he? And he remembered. Hebrew lesson. Hebrew is a concrete language, doesn't like abstracts. Remember is an abstract word because it goes on up in your noggin. For a Hebrew thinker, remember, there has to be a tangible, concrete action attached to every Hebrew word. The tangible, concrete action to remember is the action that you do when your noggin thinks of something. So to remember means that you are actually acting on something you previously had said. Do this in remembrance of me, therefore, it's deeper than you're just remembering. You're actually putting in, again, concrete things. Okay, you're actually doing it. You're representing. So God remembers, actually, in a more paraphrased way, God does. God finally comes through in what He said He would do. God said He would give Sarah a child, now He's doing it. That's what remembered actually means. The actual physical action of following through with something you once had said. So God opens with this remembrance. God remembers Sarah. This, we are taught, is to remind us also that on this day, as we call unto Hashem, He will hear us and He will answer us and He will remember us. Remember me. That's all throughout the scriptures. Remember me, Lord. Now you know it doesn't just mean, I feel like you've forgotten me, will you remember me? It means, you've made promises to me. Now do them. Do them. That's what remember me means. So as we cry out to Hashem, we do so in the faith, knowing that He will remember us as He remembered Abraham and Sarah. Another reason for the reading of Genesis 21. The text also says that Sarah conceived and bore a son unto Abraham in his old age. But it literally says in the Hebrew that she conceived and bore a son unto Abraham in his old age, Lemoed. So, don't worry about the lama, that's just a little prepositional participle there. She gave birth to Isaac on a moed. That's the Hebrew of the text. What's a moed? Bible also tells us it's one of these seven festivals. Because remember, Moses is writing this. So if Moses knows the seven festivals, and then he tells us in the Torah, Isaac was born on a moed. He was born on one of the festivals. What's been passed down is that Isaac was born on Rosh Hashanah. So the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21 is read on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. It was read on Rosh Hashanah in Yeshua's time. So Yeshua knew this tradition, and Yeshua honored this tradition. The binding of Isaac, the Akedah, that's read the day after Rosh Hashanah, or the second day of Rosh Hashanah. Both of these sections vividly remind us of central issues of the festival of Rosh Hashanah. A need to turn from, that is, repent of, those things which displease God, and a need to obey Him regardless of the cost. The two issues, turning from and obedience, are actually two sides of the same coin. Two necessary aspects of godly repentance. God calls us to follow Him, sometimes even against the strongest natural inclinations. How foreign the idea was to Sarah that she would conceive and bear a child in her old age. So foreign that there is a word play in the Hebrew that the English does not catch about Isaac's name. There is a word play centered on the word to laugh, which in Hebrew is zachak. T-Z-A-C-H-A-K. It shows up also as sachak in 2 Samuel chapter 2. So when the text records in Genesis 21 verse 6 that God has made laughter for me, whoever hears will laugh for me. It can also be understood as laugh at me, because the Hebrew is hashomega yitzach li. Now, what's anyone know what Isaac is in Hebrew? Yitzach. Hashomega yitzach li. Not they will laugh like Sarah's praying. They will laugh at me. They will mock me. Hebrew words often have double meaning, almost opposite meaning. It can mean laugh, like joyous belly laugh, but it can also mean despicable, nasty, mocking laugh. And there's a word play going on with both of those in the text. Because the issue arises when Hagar's son Ishmael is, the text, most English texts say, mocking him or poking fun of him, bothering him. The Hebrew is Mitzakech, which is coming from Yitzach. So the word group has a wider meaning of more than just laughter. It also means to make sport of. It also means deviant sexual behavior or deviant sexual jokes and being kind of crude and crass. It can also mean a blatant disregard for life. And so Ishmael mocking or bothering Isaac, the play on words is that he was either putting his life in jeopardy, was being somehow sexually deviant with him, or was doing something, making sport of him in a very serious way. So that changes the text a little bit, makes it a little more intense. And then we begin to understand Sarah's response. Sarah no longer is just this petty little jealous woman. She's now Mama Bear. It's finding out, seeing your son being beat up on the bus. A mom's going to hop on the bus, right? So Abraham's attempts to live by the power of his flesh, when he resorts to relations with Hagar to bring about a son, results in a situation in which Ishmael had become a negative role model for Isaac. Now we know what brought about the distress for Abraham, because Genesis 17:18 and in Genesis 22 lets us know Abraham genuinely loved Ishmael. He actually was his son, and he actually had genuine fatherly love for his son. And so to send his son Ishmael away went against his fatherly inclinations. But the command of Hashem in verse 12 said, "Whatever Sarah tells you, you heed her voice." Abraham was to listen to Sarah and obey her. A little reversal of marriage vows. And we hardly hear Sarah's voice throughout the narrative. In fact, we only hear her speak when she is laughing. Yet Abraham, contrary to his male ego, something that crosses all time and culture, was to follow the instructions of his wife Sarah. While it may appear harsh at first reading, if we recognize the word mock, again, a play on words with Yitzhak, to signal some kind of clear, deviant, dangerous behavior on the part of Ishmael, then Sarah's request that Hagar and her son be dismissed from the household is not only understandable, but it's righteous. A mother's concern for both the physical and spiritual welfare of her children is a gift of God. While it is natural for mothers to protect their children physically, even to the point of personal harm, it's also the perspective of godly mothers to give spiritual protection. It would appear that Sarah understood and believed to one extent or another the divine plan to bless Isaac. She may have even had prophetic insight in the ultimate goal that the Messiah would come from Isaac. In Hagar, we see the opposite. But once again, our politically correct society, we hardly have eyes to read the story with understanding. Usually it's portrayed as Hagar is kicked out. She's ill-treated. She has to suffer even to the point of death. Sarah's just a jealous, bitter old woman who can't handle it. But how can anyone judge her actions and motives? If we will let the text speak, we will see a self-centeredness in Hagar that is shocking. While Sarah is concerned for Isaac, even to the point of having Abraham send Ishmael away, Hagar is concerned primarily for herself. Verse 16. She went and sat down herself. Notice she sat down herself at a distance, sent the boy a bow shot away, and said, "Let me not see death. Let me not see the death of the child." So intent was she at sheltering herself from despair at the moment that she left her son to die alone. And she wept aloud. And the text is clear that God did not hear her cries. He heard the cries of Ishmael. Verse 17. God heard the cry of the Na'ar. And then the angel from heaven asks the penetrating question of Hagar. What troubles you? And there is the question that goes to the heart of the issue. What troubles you? Your own woe or the woes of your son? Your own concerns or the welfare of your son? Much like when Yeshua approached the man at the well who had been healed, been going to the waters to be healed for decades. What's Yeshua's question to him? Do you want to get better? Or are you comfortable in being the victim? Do you really want to get better? Same type of question to Hagar. What's your real concern here, Hagar? Is it you, or is it your son? Unfortunately, we continue to see the same perspective in the descendants of Ishmael today. Everything is fractal. In the conflict between Israel and her enemies in our times, we have witnessed the same debased practice where the Palestinians willingly dispose of their children, packing them with bombs, thrusting them forward in armed combat as a human shield in order to achieve the agenda of the adults. Israel is certainly not without blemish, but one thing is clear. Israeli parents protect their children. They give their own lives first. They do not train their children or prepare them to be agents of terror. As Golda Meir, one of the prime ministers of Israel, said, "We will actually have peace when they love their children more than they hate us." And it is here we touch on a very important aspect of repentance, of teshuvah. Repentance or turning can only become a reality when we have finished dwelling upon our own selves and come to esteem as most important God and neighbor. Love the Lord your God and your fellow human being. How often has repentance been forestalled because we are self-centered, because we are fearful of what others will think of us? How often have we neglected to turn or to repent what we know is wrong because we have become addicted to the self-indulgence of it? When we think that repentance will rock the boat, we continue in the path from which we know we should turn, and we settle for a false peace. The storm that really counts is not the rejection of those who will disdain our repentance, but the anger of the thrice holy God who will remove himself if we persist in unrepentant ways. What is the incentive then for repentance, for returning to the righteous path of God? The first and greatest incentive is that of God's love for us. As Yochanan the Apostle said, we love him because he has first loved us. We have come to understand that entirely apart from any merit on our own part, God has forgiven us through his Son and called us to be a friend. To know the reality of his love and then to turn away from him causes untold grief in our souls. The constant call to return is therefore scented with the aroma of his love and lays claim to the memory of our hearts in which we rehearse the joy of companionship. Something within us tugs upon our conscience unrelentingly until we come back. And when we return, our bitterness against others wilts in the light of his love. But another incentive for repentance is to be found in the nature of God himself. The text that we read that's tied to the Tashlik service in Micah chapter 7 begins with, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession?" Why is our God so compassionate and forgiving? The text continues, "Because he delights in his unchanging love." Here then is the second compelling motive for repentance. God never holds back forgiveness from anyone who seeks it. When we go to those whom we have sinned, we are never sure whether forgiveness or rejection will be coming back to us. But we do not have to fear God's response. Anyone who comes to him, seeking him, forgiveness is guaranteed. Always will the repentant one hear the kind words of forgiveness from God. This love and compassion is, of course, based on and most fully demonstrated in the life, the teaching, and the death of Yeshua, our Messiah. As David taught in the Psalms, a contrite heart is the sign of true repentance, not a self-made agenda that attempts to use repentance to further one's own design, but a submission to him and his ways. So in this Rosh Hashanah, we are therefore urged once again, as we sing the song of the shofar, to consider the paths in our lives which are leading us away from communion with the Almighty, to consider what is taking us away from the delights of God's presence, and to turn from them and to return to walk with him. Perhaps it is something well established in our lives from which we must turn, or something we have neglected. Maybe a long entrenched habit that we know is destructive to our soul and thus to those we touch. Perhaps it's apathy or coldness. Perhaps it's unwillingness to forgive. This is the season. This is the appointment for teshuvah, for repentance. It is therefore a time of self-inspection. We miss the divine message of the appointment if our perspective is on how others need to repent. We must not seek their repentance, but make our own hearts right before the Almighty. So may the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, have His way with you. May He prepare you to be the bride of the Messiah, Yeshua. May we respond to His urging as He calls us to return. May we hear Yeshua's message of repent, for the kingdom is here. And may our hearts, made soft again by the oil which He administers, rejoice in His companionship as we experience His forgiveness and the renewed friendship He offers. And finally, may we find peace as we abide in His sukkah. Amen. Rosh Hashanah begins tomorrow evening. Another tangible thing you can do, have dinner with your family. And before you have dinner, light a candle for each of your children. If you have one kid, two kids, light a candle for them. And then light another candle for the prayer that represents the presence of God at your table. And just take a moment to stare at the light and contemplate God's goodness to you, the sweetness He's given you. And contemplate how this coming year will be another sweet year. So just some tangible, easy things for you to do, but powerful. All right. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are You, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.